So Luke chapter 12, last week we got all the way through verse 40, and we stopped there because I just felt like it was a good transition because of the way the Lord answers Peter's question. So real quick to recap a few things, I'm going to try not to keep you late tonight. That wasn't a joke, I was being serious actually. But so in verses 1 through 3, he's talking to his disciples. First, it says, and then in verse 13, he starts to address these two brothers. One of them says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What's funny is he's been talking about not storing up treasure on earth, right? Trusting God with that he can rightly assign value and he can rightly recognize true beauty. And that worrying adds nothing, it steals from us. And right as he finishes saying this, well, he's actually getting ready to talk about worrying, but he talks about how God clothes. Am I ahead of myself? I am, aren't I? Yeah. He talks about fearing God and keeping away from hypocrisy. And this man interrupts him and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And that's what he begins to talk about, is how riches can be deceiving and you can lose yourself in the things of this life and not to give in to worrying and all of that, but to seek first the kingdom and to rightly invest into the kingdom. And then in verse 35, which is the story that we ended on last week, he gives this illustration concerning this point, right? That we're to seek first the kingdom of God in verse 31, and all these things will be added. Where verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So let's read from verse 35, and then we'll see how Peter brings this up here. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." Verse 36, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if it should be that he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Now, I don't want to rehearse too much, but we talked last week about how there's a difference between a thermostat and a thermometer, right? A thermometer just simply tells you the temperature in the room. A thermostat is designed to change the temperature in the room. And that's what we are. We're to, there in verse 35, we're to be ready to serve the Lord and be active in this life as light and salt. And so to have your light, your lamps burning, the idea is to be changing the environment around us, because wherever we go, we bring the Lord. And so as we're waiting for the Lord, listen to this now. The perspective. Chris, what are you doing? I'm waiting for my Savior from heaven. Well, how different is that from everything else in this world? You know, the scriptures say when you do really well for yourself, people will pat you on the back and say, "Good job." You can be a selfish, money-driven miser. But if you've done well for yourself, good job, you did good. You're miserable, but you did good. But there's something distinct about us, isn't there? The church. We're not believing some crazy story. We don't have to get on our knees and walk across broken glass on our knees. We don't have to eat a special diet. We don't have to say some certain tonal frequency to get us involved, you know, in tune with the universe. No, we don't have to do anything like that. We just grab hold of our Savior, and he causes us to be born again and is a witness expressing himself through our lives. We simply show up and belong to Jesus. And it's distinctly different than anything else in the world. Christian, don't forget that. You're distinct. You are, because Christ lives in your life. You are the thermostat in this world, salt, light. And so he says basically there in verse 40, "Therefore you also be ready." There's the way he's applying this story to those that would have faith in him, the disciples there, right? He's talking to the crowd. He's talking to the disciples first in this chapter. Then he talks to the brothers about their thing about the inheritance. And then he addresses the whole crowd about covetousness there in verse 15. And then goes on from there. And then in verse 22, he says that he said to his disciples. So is the crowd still there? You know, if I was saying, hey, Eddie, don't forget. Afterwards, we're going to go over and, you know, grab the... You'd all be listening, but I'd be talking to Eddie. So he turns to his disciples in front of everybody, the little group of his disciples there, and says, guys, listen. And he teaches them publicly these principles. And so as he says this to them, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect him. He's talking to those that have faith in him, that are waiting to see what he's going to do, establish his kingdom. And everyone else is listening. And so Peter, in light of that, says, Lord, do you speak this, in verse 41, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Are you saying this just to us or to everyone? Now, that's an interesting question. I don't think I understand exactly how the Lord would answer that. And I'm very thankful for this context, because look what he says here. He adds something to his answer. Let me see if you can figure it out what it is. What has he told them? To be ready, to be watching. And when that master comes back, he will gird himself and serve you. What an incredible, glorious promise that we just kind of skip right over in verse 37. What? Because this is a spiritual lesson. When God comes and finds you serving him, he's going to gird himself, sit you at the table, and serve you. The angel puts the napkin in your lap and says, can I take your order? And the Lord brings the dish and sets there. And would you like some more tea? Lord, this is the best tea ever. It's heavenly tea, duh. You know, but he's serving you. That's what this scripture is alluding to. You know, Jesus, he took that towel, girded himself, and washed his disciples' feet. The one time he said, here's your example. If I, your Lord and Master, which I am doing this to you, ought you be doing this? Shouldn't you be doing this to your brothers, your sisters? Amen. Ought we not be doing that? Absolutely. Yeah. We should be servants, because our Lord is the servant. And don't think that that ends in glory. We get up there and God's different now. Well, you know, after all I went through for you. Chris, you know what? You did good as a lawnmower guy down there. You're going to go mow the lawns of heaven. You know, that'd be fine with me. He's probably got an awesome lawnmower. But no. God is not that way. He's a servant. And so we worship him. He's awesome. He's beyond us being able to get our arms around. That glory really is distinctly different than I think we could ever imagine. It's just deeper. It's wider. We're getting ready to sing, huh? Deep and wide, deep and wide. It's true, though. It's just beyond us. And to think that God would serve us. Well, anyway, he adds something. You tell me if you can figure it out here. And so the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom the master will make ruler over his household and give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female slaves, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself to do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now just right there, what did Jesus add to that story to answer Peter's question? Anybody got an idea? There's probably a few things. What's something that he added to this teaching? Peter says, are you talking this about to us, or are you talking to everybody with this parable? So he definitely brings up the contrast much more deeply than before. He says, but if there's wickedness, if my servants, when I come, I find them acting wickedly and oppressing and abusing their responsibilities, then I'm going to appoint them a place with the unbelievers. I think he uses the word unbelievers, doesn't he?
Yes.
Look at that in verse 46.
Yes.
That's pretty intense. But before we go there, there's something else that he adds, and I won't keep you in suspense. He adds status. See, before in the story, the one that was faithful to him, he goes, you know what? I'll tell you right now, that's so great to think that he would come back. You would be so blessed. He's going to serve you dinner. But here, he says, is it us or everybody, Lord? He goes, well, let me ask you a question. Who is that faithful and wise servant that the master finds so doing when he comes back? He will make him, look at this, ruler over his household. Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Verse 44, truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. Now that's an addition to the story. He adds an authority given to those servants. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, right? For we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. The scriptures say that when we return with the Lord, we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. All the faithful in Christ do that. Everyone in the first resurrection comes and reigns with him. Now, that's quite an addition to the idea of just being patted on the back when your master gets back because you did a good job. I'll give you a raise. Nope. He says, I'll make you ruler. Remember the parable of the talents? Mm-hmm. You invested wisely while I was gone. Therefore, you've made my talent into 10 talents. I'm going to give you 10 cities to rule over. Wow. I think that's his answer to Peter in that this is how it will affect you if you serve me. But then he gives this contrast of those that would disregard their calling as God's servants. And I don't know that he might be making an allusion to the fact that the people in this crowd are probably mostly, if not all, Jewish, and they're the called people of God, called to be light and salt in the world. Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles. And that those that wouldn't obey God, that would rebel against him, will lose that completely. Any kind of status of being in his house is lost if they don't respond to the Lord by faith. And so he says, but if that servant says in his heart, you know, it's taken my master a long time. I think I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what I think is right for me. You know, I tell you, teaching in Genesis is really good for me. That reality that when man ate of the tree, what he was saying is, I'm going to say what God says is bad is good, and what God says is good is bad. The fact that that really, I think, is what eating of the tree was for mankind. God's given me his law, and I'm coming up with my own law, what's right for me. So popular today. How many people have you met? Well, I decide what's right for me, what's wrong for me. No one can judge me. They're trying to make it illegal in our nation to judge anyone for wrong or right. It's really weird. It's going to get more confusing, I think, on a natural level. But I think by the Spirit of God, we see it. So this idea of forgetting, or I should say disregarding his coming and acting against his will, that person will be surprised as by a thief, and he will stand before the judge as appointed a portion with the unbelievers. Very interesting. Mm-hmm. And then this concept of those that knew the master's will and didn't do it will are more accountable than those that didn't know their master's will. The only way that makes any sense is if you have a righteous judge, isn't it? Could you imagine standing in a court today before a judge And as you're giving your defense and your case, and the verdict comes down, and the judge says, well, you know, I think the motives of your heart were probably pure in that, so I'm going to say not guilty. But your buddy there, he has shady eyes, and his voice was kind of shaking when he gave testimony. You're going to prison, buddy. I think you're lying. You know, well, that's not the way court works. You know the way court works? The testimony of what you see and what you hear. Were you there? I saw him. That's the guy. Okay, we're taking that testimony. The judgment of your eyes. I heard him say it, Your Honor. Okay, there's an eyewitness. They heard you say it. Looking guilty. And as that evidence stacks up, the jury makes their verdict guilty because it was seen and it was heard, and that's what we're relying on, right? An implication, or we assume this is what they meant in their heart, is not evidence in our court because, well, our court system isn't righteous. But I want to read you a scripture about the Lord coming as the righteous judge. It's the only way that makes sense to judge the heart of man would be as if the judgment is righteous. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Isaiah 11:3-5. That's how the Lord judges, not with what he sees and hears on a natural level, but spiritually, able to divide out the motives and intents of our heart through the Word of God. So he can say to one person, this is the perfect judgment upon you because I know every motive of your heart. He is the only righteous judge, the omnipotent one that knows everything. Yeah, but Lord, it wasn't my fault because, you know, this terrible thing happened to me in my early childhood, and I was messed up because of that. You know what you're saying when you say that? God, it's your fault. You allowed evil in my life, so that's why I rebelled against you, because you allowed bad things. You're not good. That's what it is. Falling right back into the lies of the enemy from Genesis chapter 3. It's your fault, God. But nope, God can judge every motive of our hearts, and so we are held accountable for what we know. We are held accountable for what we know. Mm-hmm. I like this scripture. It scares me, and it comforts me. I believe there's a lot of people out there in the world right now that are ignorant in many ways concerning the way God judges and who he is. And in their ignorance, I believe God will have mercy on them. They will be held accountable for everything they know about the Lord, everything that they should have responded in faith, and God will require them to respond in faith, and yet that mercy upon those that didn't know as much as you and I, and yet you and I know quite a bit. So when I lose my temper because my wheelbarrow falls over and spills icky, gross water on my shoes, this never happened, I'm making this up, but you know, when I kick it and push it over and I think, yeah, this is ridiculous. I know I'm not supposed to respond in anger and wrath and lose my temper. Lord, help me. I think we're held more accountable because of the gospel that we know so dear and know so well. So in verse 49, I came, he goes on to say, I came to send fire on the earth. Who's he talking to? His disciples in front of the crowd. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He's not talking about a natural division. He's talking about the division that happens because of him. And so he says In verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. What's he talking about there? What's the fire that he came to kindle on the earth? You guys know this. What is it?
Fire.
Oh, you think he's talking about, I can't wait to scorch the earth? I don't, maybe. But I think he's talking about something that is accomplished at the cross and the resurrection.
Fire in our hearts.
A fire on the earth. It's you. It's me. The believers in Jesus Christ, now power infused, fire infused by God himself, the Holy Spirit dwelling within the church, the body of Christ in the world. See, Jesus is on the earth as the Messiah. He's going to finish the work of salvation for mankind and then fill his church with the witness of himself in power on the earth. And I believe that's what he's saying. Now listen, I came to send fire on the earth. Let's assume that that's right. He's talking about Christ in us living. And how I wish it were already kindled. Go back to verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. The Lord wants to serve this world through you and I. So Jesus is here on the earth serving the world. He's healing people. He's giving food to those that are starving. He's blessing them by giving them the gospel. He's giving them good news of God's grace, that God loves them. And they're coming in throngs of people wanting to hear more. And he says, I wish this work was finished already so I could keep doing that through you. That's what I think the fire is.
Amen.
What an interesting ministry the Lord has given us. Sinners saved by the grace of God, that God is a witness through our lives to this world, desperately in need of him, and that Jesus longed for that. But, he said in verse 50, I have a baptism, and of course he's talking about the cross. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done, Lord. We want to be at your right hand and your left hand, Lord. Can you be baptized with the same baptism I'm baptized with? They had no idea what he was talking about. They said, yes, Lord. And he said, well, actually, you will be. You're going to suffer for me. But to sit on my right and my left, that's the Father's authority to decide that. He's talking about the cross and how distressed he was until that came to pass. You know, Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came to live a life just like you and I. Hebrews 2 says that the captain of our faith was made just like us, and that was fitting for God. You know, I love the Bible. I love the scriptures. I could just forget this and just talk about that. It's fitting that God would become like you and I in order to save us. What does that tell us about the heart of God, the character of God, the mind of God? That he would think, this is the way I want to truly express who I am to you. This is what would be becoming of me, to serve you by becoming like you. Isn't that amazing? Now that's what God did. That's the incarnation. Jesus chose to forever serve us, the bondservant. Exodus 21. Anyone that was a servant that knew his master loved them and it was his service was done and he could leave. But if he thought, you know, I love my master. I want to stay here and serve. He's a good man. Then he would be called a bondservant. They would take him to the door, right? And they'd pound it all through his ear. And I believe they'd give him an earring and there it is. A forever servant, bondslave. Jesus is our bondservant. He said, Father, I will forever serve mankind. Guess where he is right now? In heaven, interceding for you. God himself became a man so that he can forever serve you. That is amazing to me. So, I want you to consider this tonight. If that's who Jesus is, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him, seated him in the heavens so that every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. If he came and limited himself to be just like me in his life here on earth, right? He laid aside that glory, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, so he could say he was tempted in all things just like me, yet without sin. If that's the way he lived his life, limited just like you and me, and he lived in victory along with suffering, then how am I to live, how are you to live in him today? Seems circular here to me, so obvious. I'm to live in victory and not try to avoid the things that God allows in my life that would bring suffering. I'm to follow him even if it brings suffering. I'm to serve him even if it means I suffer.
Yes.
And I'm to live in victory while that's happening. That's the way Jesus lived. He lived every day in victory, doing the Father's will and allowed suffering as he did that. You can't serve and follow Jesus and try to avoid your cross at the same time. You can't say, well, I'll serve you, Lord, I just don't want to suffer. I think I've told you this story. When I first realized that I needed to surrender my future to God, I thought, oh no, he'll probably send me to Borneo or something. And Chuck, I was sitting in church and I was thinking that, if I did say, okay, Lord, I'll do whatever you want, he'd probably send me to Borneo, and I wouldn't want to go to Borneo. And Chuck said, I kid you not, that very night the Bible said, he goes, maybe the Lord is calling you to Borneo. And I just went, oh, no! But it was great because I kind of chuckled inside and I thought, well, I guess, Lord, if you're calling me to Borneo, I'll go to Borneo. But it was beautiful. It was like, Lord, heard that. Lord, you heard that, Lord, that was going on in my heart. Word of knowledge from Chuck. Maybe that's where I was supposed to go, Borneo. But, you know, it's and what happened, what changed in my life was this. Okay, Lord, I'll go wherever you tell me to go. I'll do whatever you do. Want me to do? I'll say whatever you want me to say. Now, you know me. I'm just a guy trying to do that, and I fail. So do you. We do. We fail. You see me kick my lawnmower while I'm trying to start it, and you think, Chris is failing. Yes. But God is faithful.
Yes.
He's faithful to us.
Amen.
I haven't kicked my mower in months. I haven't mowed my lawn in months.
That's right.
Accepting suffering, even division in my life due to Christ. This is what I want you to consider tonight. Lord, teach me to accept suffering, even division in my life due to your name, living in power and victory, doing what pleases the Father, bearing fruit for his kingdom. So there's this division that happens because we're a witness of Christ. And it's interesting that he brings up natural family. It happens. You give your life to Christ, and if your family is not believers, there is immediate tension. In a married couple, one begins to surrender to the Lord and live for Jesus, and there's tension in that marriage. A father to a child to a father, it simply happens. What's interesting is when Jesus was on the earth, they rejected him. The world, the unbelieving world, rejected Jesus, right? So would it be any surprise that we would be rejected by the world and there would be division against us because we're following Jesus? No. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they listen to my word, they're going to listen to you. In other words, those that are going to be responding to God in faith will respond to God in faith. Those that won't are not going to. Doesn't matter who's revealing God to them. If they're going to respond, they're going to respond. Which is an interesting truth because we have this great truth in the gospel. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You know, send Lazarus back that he may warn my brothers. Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Yeah, but if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe. What? Interesting, huh? And he said, actually, if someone rose from the dead, they won't believe if they rejected Moses and the prophets. The nation of Israel right there, the Messiah came, died on the cross, and rose from the dead, and they still didn't believe in him because they had rejected already the revelation of God given to them up to that point. There has to be a repentance and faith for salvation. It's the only way to be saved. Micah chapter 7, I want to read to you a few verses. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grape. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. This is, if you want to turn there, it's Micah 7, verse 1 through 7. Verse 2, The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may be successfully who do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. But do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore I look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Very possibly a messianic verse concerning the world that he's coming to save. If they rejected him, they're going to reject you. There will be suffering. There will be division. And you know, I'm preaching to the choir. We've all seen it, haven't we? Those that were maybe loyal to us, and then we got saved, and we saw them turn from us because they weren't like us anymore. Very interesting. We weren't like them. That's the division that Jesus brings. John Darby, back in the 1800s, he says this in his commentary concerning this verse in Micah 7. The world would no more endure faith in the Savior than it did the Savior himself, who was the object and whom it confessed. It is well to note how the presence of the Savior draws out the evil of the human heart. It is well to note how the presence of the Savior draws out the evil of the human heart.
That's good.
And it's interesting, yeah. You know, Jesus, you start talking about Jesus, and stuff starts coming out of people. You can talk about the Great Spirit. You can talk about the Force. You can talk about midichlorians and tell people you actually believe in the midichlorians from Star Wars. And they'll go, well, that's really interesting. That's good for you. That's wonderful. You say, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, and we're responsible to him. You could be saved today. Don't be preaching to me. That's what they say. Keep your God. I don't do religion. They get offended. They do religion. They'll tolerate just about any religion except the Lord Jesus. It brings a fire. It brings a division. So, then, verse 54, he says to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Interesting. He gives an earthly example with a spiritual application. This is much of the way the Lord teaches. He takes, like a parable, an earthly story with a spiritual truth. This is an earthly example with a spiritual application. You look up and you see a cloud, you say, rain's coming, and it is. You see a south wind blow, and you think, oh, it's going to be hot tomorrow, and guess what? You're right. It's that way. You can discern the natural sky and the earth, but you can't discern this time. What's he talking about, this time? The prophetic season that they're in. So the contrast is this, preparing physically for weather, but not preparing spiritually for what God reveals. Turn back to Luke 10 and verse 23. He's talking to the crowds, but then he turns to his disciples and said privately to them, privately now, verse 23, Luke 10, 23, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. So this season, the brightest light of all history is now being revealed right in front of them, the Messiah. His teachings, his miracles, all the prophecies concerning him are being fulfilled every moment, every day. And he says this is a greater light than any other light. So therefore, remember he said to them, the crowds, he said, actually, the men of Nineveh are going to stand up and judge you because they repented at Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. A greater light, greater responsibility. The queen of the south is going to come because she recognized the wisdom of Solomon, and someone greater than Solomon is here, and you're not recognizing it. So he says, hypocrites, hypocrites. And why are they hypocrites? Because they can discern things naturally, but not spiritually. But they're hypocrites because they appear to be spiritual. The Jewish nation has an appearance of spirituality. They have the law. They live according to the law. They got the little box of scriptures up here on their frontals and on their arms. They took it literally, naturally. They missed it spiritually. If they were to be led by the Spirit of God, responding to God in faith, they weren't responding to God in faith. They were trying to have an appearance of spiritual life, but only a natural life. And so he says to them, hypocrites, you're not seeing the things that are so important. It's interesting, and we'll come back to this. He says, how is it that you do not discern this time? Verse 57, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. So verse 59 is a scary one, but look. So natural judgment versus spiritual judgment. If you're on your way to court with someone, get right with them on the way. Now, there was a Roman law that applied to the nation of Israel because they were under Roman law oppressively, that if you were on your way to court and you demanded to see the, you know, the judge, the magistrate over an issue, that they had a law that you're going to do everything in your power to get right with that person before you appear before me. So it was kind of scary because if you appeared before the magistrate and you didn't have a good perplexing case that he thought you've done everything you could do, and that's why you're before me, if he thinks you're just out for vengeance or something, then the judgment wouldn't be good for you. Right? So the idea is, of course, if I can avoid court, I would, because I know that it might not go well for me. He says, you can discern that, wisely reasoning out of court and out of a court judgment, but not reasoning spiritually with God's coming judgment. What did he say? What did the Lord say in Isaiah chapter 1? Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Right? Let's you and I have a conversation, says the Lord to sinful man. Come with me. If you're guilty, I will make you innocent. Come to me. No way. I'm not guilty. You're going to do the I'm not guilty routine. Okay. Guess what? You are being marched to a court date. And when you get there, you're going to stand before the Lord of all the earth and answer. Not guilty. Go ahead. Hire a lawyer. He'll tell you you're not guilty. He'll fight for you. Might end up being Satan in the end that's fighting for you.
Come on up.
Many of you have heard my whole courtroom description there. That's what happens. The unbeliever has Satan whispering in his ear as a very expensive attorney saying, say what I say, say not guilty. And he says, not guilty before God until the Holy Spirit convicts and you realize this is it. The evidence is there. I am guilty. When we stand before God on that day, that is the judgment. You are guilty. So he's saying, before you get there, you should be spiritually deciding to lay your guilt out now before God and try to get right with him today. What's offered to man now? Mercy. When we stand before God having rejected his mercy, then we have judgment without mercy. Who's the adversary in this story, by the way? Applying it spiritually, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, who's the adversary? Well, let's name a possibility. Could be God, right, in the story? If it's God, what would you do? God's now the one that you've offended and that is going to take you to judgment at court. He wants you to be accountable for what you did. then it would be get right with him now. That's obviously the answer if it's the Lord. What if the adversary in this story is Satan? What would you do then? Well, so, what was that?
Fire him?
Yeah. Actually, he's got a case against you. His case is this: you're guilty before God. I'm going to take you before God. He's the accuser of the brethren. Brings me before, on the way. No, I saw you at your lawnmower, Chris. I saw you kick it. You cussed. You cussed, and you're a pastor. You're going to answer to God for that. If it was Satan himself dragging me before God in judgment, guess what I do? I agree. I'm guilty. Now I agree. Not then. Not wondering how it's going to fare for me. Lord, I'm guilty. He's right. I don't deserve you. But you've promised me your mercy. And that's what Satan will never inform you of, that God has mercy on you today. Live free from sin. He'll leave that part out. He just wants to condemn us. So, we're to admit our guilt before God and receive his mercy, even if it was the enemy trying to condemn us. What if it's just me? What if it's that inner guilt, that adversary that's gnawing at me? I'm guilty, I'm guilty. And I'm fighting that, and I'm fighting that. What would the answer be? Then let your guilt drive you to God now, not later. Drive right now to your knees and say, Lord, here I am. I need you to cleanse me. Men and women do this thing where they think that's not right. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to hold it in. Deal with it. You know, you're miserable when you do that. You're miserable when you think, I'm going to try to work this out on my own. I'm going to try to figure out why can't I stop sinning? Oh, my goodness. What if someone found out? Oh, no. This huge private monster. You know what you do? I'm a sinner. Eddie, let's pray. Lord, I sinned. Eddie says, forgive him, Lord. Yes, Lord. And you're free. Or you hold it in and you don't tell anybody. And it makes you miserable. Ruins your life. The only condemning judgment upon mankind is rejecting the revelation of God. So he says this, how is it you don't judge these things? Or how is it that you don't discern this? And how is it that, or why is it that you're not judging this? How is it you don't discern it? Why is it that you don't judge it? You know what it is? Man is able to spiritually discern and judge these things, but only by faith. See, mankind has been given the ability to discern spiritual things and to judge spiritual things, but only by faith. This is what's distinct about the calling of God. You must believe. God has made it so easy, simple enough for a child to walk in. Simply believe God. Exclusive enough for the most brilliant to miss it, because we must believe him. So there in verse 59, I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now I know you're excited because we're at the end of the chapter. If I can take you through the first 9 verses, though, please let me, because look what happens here. Another interruption, just like the thing about the inheritance back in verse 13.
Aren't inspired.
Yeah, the chapter verses, chapter divisions are not inspired, and I am, so no. Here we go. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Luke talks about this like it was a well-known story eventually. And so, as he's talking about this, listen, he's talking about someone being dragged to court to answer for what they did. Someone goes, hey, you know, the Romans, they took those Galileans and mixed their blood with the sacrifices. Probably some people that had done something against Roman law, and they wanted to make an example of them, so they just slaughtered them and pretended like, you know, it's just like one of the sacrifices. Just kind of maybe they were there at the temple offering their sacrifices, and they were killed. The Roman leadership covered it up because they hated the Jews. Pilate hated the fact that he was given the office over Israel there. He didn't like the Jews. None of the Romans in leadership did, although the centurions are always put in a beautiful light in the scriptures, those that were over the troops. So, what were the issues behind this being brought to Jesus? Well, the Jews being oppressed by Rome, that injustice, needing deliverance. Why was this allowed then, you know, and all that? And that should be brought to court. Jesus, I'll tell you what was, you know. But here's the thing. they missed the spiritual teaching of Jesus. They weren't getting it. By the fact that they brought this up, it reveals once again, they were not getting it. They were not responding spiritually. When Jesus teaches something spiritual and the listeners answer naturally, he touches the thing in their life that is spiritually blocking them, the sin that needs to be dealt with. And their sin was not acknowledging their own personal guilt before God. We've already addressed that. But now he tells them this. Look at this. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's what he's touching in their lives. This is the issue that needs to be dealt with, that they'd recognize their own guilt. Until they do that, they will not be able to discern spiritual things. They will not be able to judge spiritual things because they're not coming to God in faith. God would drive them to repentance, and they're resisting that. "Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem?" The idea there is that maybe that they were Judeans that brought up that idea about the Galileans, and there was tension about the Galileans, so he gave them an example of 18 Judeans that had died. Because you think they're more guilty than anyone else? "I tell you," verse 5, "no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He nails that issue. He brings it home intensely, the context being you must come to God by faith, and repentance would be an act of faith. When we acknowledge our personal guilt before God, it draws us to his mercy and brings repentance. And so he tells this last parable here in verse 6. "So he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered," the vine dresser answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" The fig tree, I believe, in this story represents the nation of Israel.
Yes.
And I believe the owner of the fig tree in the vineyard is the Father. And I believe the vine dresser is the Son, the Messiah, Jesus. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, it's coming up on the last, going into the last spring, where at that Passover, he's crucified. So now, in this setting, I think what he's doing is giving a story to show this is where you're at now. You've got the evidence of me. You're still not responding in faith. You need to recognize your personal guilt before God. If you don't, you'll likewise perish. And here's the picture now. The nation has not received the Messiah. They've hardened their hearts to him. There's no fruit in this nation on a national level towards God. And the Father would say, "Forget it." And I've said, now this is interesting, this is the mystery of the Godhead, right? The great intercessor, Jesus, says, "Father, give me one more season with them." And the Father says, "Yes." And so all through history, God has said, "If you don't repent, I'm going to judge you." And the last season, where God has said, "I'm through with you," Jesus comes and says, "I will be a witness to them." And what's the witness? "Show us another miracle, Jesus." Nope, you get one. The witness of Jonah, the cross and the resurrection will be the sign of the proof of his messiahship. And if they reject that, that's the cultivating, that's the fertilizing. I'm going to give them the cross and the resurrection. And if then, Father, they don't believe, then cut it down. He weeps over Jerusalem, coming up here in this next chapter of 13 at the end, and says, you've blown it. You've missed this time. And they crucify him. He raises from the dead in victory. They reject that. They continue to rebel against God. And God cuts them down as a nation and scatters them, provoking them by the church. Now, that's pretty intense. All of that wrapped up in a simple story that they all understood. So when he says, "How do you not discern this time that's what he's talking about. The time of the Messiah coming and giving them the full light of the gospel. What's the true injustice? When they say, crucify him, and they reject their Messiah. If they bear fruit, great. And you know the fruit? Coming to Christ. And that's what we do. We come to Christ and say, yes, Lord, I need your salvation. And he uses us for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you keep us. Lord, as we come to you by faith, we take hold of all your promises. We thank you for that. We pray for the nation of Israel. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem tonight. We pray that you would come and establish your kingdom there. Lord, we pray for your people, the Jews on the earth right now, that they would be convicted by you, that you'd bring many to salvation. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Take us to be with you. Finish your work here on the earth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.